So as I mentioned, we'll be looking at a passage of the Bible together. If you have one, you can go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. If you're using those Bibles, you'll be on page 2 of those Bibles. We're continuing a series of sermons in the book of Genesis today, at the beginning of the Bible and at the beginning of the creation of everything. I'm an Eagles fan, and one of the things that I enjoyed about the recent playoff run was the fact that we were televised so often, especially in home games. And often during those nationally televised home games, the crew will do some kind of sky shot over the city of Philadelphia. Just fun. It's like, hey, I live there, you know? Like, that's our city. And you get to see the city from a vantage point that you don't often get to see from just walking around block to block in the city, as we often do. You get to see the whole thing in one fell swoop. But one of the things that bothers me about it all the time is every time they do it, I want to find my house. Because I live there, you know, I live a couple blocks away from the church where the church gathers here, and I know in that shot my house is there somewhere, but I never seem to be able to find it. Because there's things that you can see from far away, right? You can see the whole city, but there's other things that you have to get up close to see. And in the book of Genesis, we're going to get an account of the creation that gives us a bit of both. In Genesis chapter 1, you get the sky cam view. That's what we've been looking at together over the past few weeks if you've been with us. But in Genesis chapter 2, the account zooms in. It goes from the creation of the cosmos to the creation of a garden. It goes from the creation of all of humanity to the creation of the first human, the first man. And then next week, we'll look at the creation of the first woman. And it begins in Genesis 1 with this incredible global task. The task that we've been given as humans is to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God. Now, if you were with us the week that we talked about that, or even if you're just hearing it today for the first time, if you really understand that, our responsibility is to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God, it ought to overwhelm you a little bit. It ought to have overwhelmed you then, right? It's just too big of a task. And it's important to know that God's purposes are that big, and that you play a part in the accomplishment of that global and universal purpose of God that's been there from the beginning. However, the question is, where do you start? How do you get going? How do you change the world if you don't know where to begin? In today's world, it is common to have those kinds of aspirations, right? I want to make a difference in the world. I want to realize my dreams. I want to change the planet to make it a better place for everyone. But many times we can say those things about changing the world, and we can't even get our own personal lives in order. You got to start somewhere. And if you want to make a positive impact on the world, you have to start somewhere. And what Genesis 2, the passage we're going to look at today, shows us is that God actually created man that very way, with a global purpose, but a place to start in the garden. And the work that he gives the first man to do, and the work that we now participate in, is to form the garden for which God formed man. Now, those of you who are here in person, this is the advantage of being here in person, you get to see the neat creative stuff I do with my slides. I know it's not that creative, but notice the first F is lowercase, right? That's not a typo, that's intentional. Because we're going to talk about three things here. We're going to talk about the formation of man, the formation of the garden, and the formation of the garden. But those second and third points aren't just repetition. There's a formation that God does, the capital F forming, the forming of man, the forming of the garden. And then there's something he gives us to do as humans, the lowercase F, formation of the garden. So we'll be talking about each of those things. Now, just a little disclaimer. This is the creation of the first man, so we're only going to read about the first male that was created. That's because there's a special creation account for women next week that we're going to get into, the creation of the first female. But just for you ladies who are here today, a little spoiler alert, the woman is created in order to be a helpmate to the man, to be equal partners in this task that humanity has been given. And so don't tune me out for the rest of the sermon if you're a woman. We're going to be talking to you today as well, and next week we'll talk a little bit about how it works between the male and the female. So today we're going to talk about the formation of man, the formation of the garden, and the formation of the garden. So let's get into it. In Genesis chapter 2, I'll read aloud, starting in verse 4 up through verse 17, and you can follow along in your Bibles. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So first, let's talk about the formation of man. And we're kind of going to go through these first two points a little more quickly because really in this passage, they're all building up to the purpose for which man was created and put in the garden for, which is to form the garden, the third point we'll be talking about. So if you're not quite seeing how it's all tying together yet, don't worry. Hopefully by the end, it'll all come together. So in verse 7, we read of the formation of the man. God forms the man from the ground. So this shows us that while the man is not the same as the ground, the man is more than the ground, the man does share a unity with the ground. So just as last week we talked about all of humanity is unified by the image of God, in a kind of similar or analogous way, but less so, humanity is unified with the ground. They share a common kind of bond in that man was created from the ground and man has a responsibility to it. God is depicted here as a potter. He takes the material, right, the raw material, and he forms it into something beautiful, into a human body. And then he breathes life into this human body so that it becomes a living being. So this shows us that man is also, while material, more than material. Man does not even just have a body or have a soul. Man is an embodied soul in Scripture. Essential to what it means to be human is to have a material component and an immaterial component that cannot be easily separated from each other without doing damage to what God created humanity to be. So this contrasts with both an ancient Western and an ancient Eastern view of humanity. In the Greco-Roman line of thinking, generally, the idea was that the body is the prison of the soul. So the material world is bad, the spirit is eternal and good and lasting. In ancient Eastern thought, the goal of life is actually to transcend your body, to transcend your individuality and your material existence, to become part of the one. And you can see that even reflected in some of the literature on meditation today, which is influenced by that way of thinking. And then today, it's probably more common to think of humans only as material, to reduce everything we are to our material makeup, to our brain chemistry, that's what influences who we are as humans. But what the Bible is showing us here is that you are an embodied soul. The body is not a problem to be solved. You were created to be embodied, and yet you are more than a body. You are also a soul, and if you only attend to the needs of the body and not the soul, you can gain the whole world and lose your soul. And so humans are embodied souls. That is how God has formed humans to be. And both are good. Both are part of his good creation, the material and the immaterial aspects. Then what he does is he forms a home for the man in the garden. So in verse 8, we read that the Lord God is not only a potter, he's also a gardener. He gets his hands dirty. And he forms a garden for man to dwell in. Now, when you hear this word garden, don't think of that like raised bed thing you have going out back in your little urban gardening project. We have one of those. They're cool. They're convenient. But this is more like Fairmount Park or Central Park if you've been to New York. This is a space that flourishes in which man was created to dwell. But it's probably better even that you don't think of a park but a temple or a tabernacle. Now, why do I say that? The word temple or tabernacle doesn't appear here. Well, remember who this was originally written to. The people that first received the book of Genesis were the people of Israel, dwelling in a time when the tabernacle was at the center of their lives. The tabernacle was it was a tent-like structure in the center of the encampment of Israel, where God met with humans and where humans met with God. It was the place where relationship with God happened, where you went to meet with him and to experience his presence. And they were so familiar with the tabernacle and with different aspects of it that when they heard this description of the garden, you wouldn't have had to use the word tabernacle. You wouldn't have had to use the word temple for them to automatically associate it with the tabernacle. It's like if I was to describe to you a building in the center of a city that had a courtyard on the inside and a clock tower and a statue of the founder of that city on top of it. I wouldn't have to use the word city hall. Like most of you would know exactly what I was talking about if you live in Philadelphia and that's at the center of the city. And so why do I say that about this? Well, I'll just give you a few evidences here that the tabernacle or that the garden here is being presented as a kind of precursor to the tabernacle. In Genesis 3 and verse 8, we read that the Lord walked with man in the cool of the day in the garden. And so the tabernacle is the place where you meet with God. The garden is presented here as the place where God walks with man. Second, in verse 15, the thing that man is given to do here is to work and to keep the garden. And the Hebrew words behind that, when they're used elsewhere in the Old Testament, are always used to refer to temple service. So the priests were to work in the temple, and they were to guard the temple from anything unclean. Third, the furniture that was made in the tabernacle, and if you're following along in City Light's Bible reading plan, we just read this in Exodus 25 through 40, the creation of the furnishings reflected different aspects of the garden. So the lampstand, for example, it's not just a metal menorah type thing. It's designed, actually, and the people are told to create it in such a way that it has gourds for flowers and almond blossoms coming out of it. It's to look like a tree in a lot of ways that gives light, much like the tree of life that is at the center of the garden. There's water here in verse 10, a river flowing out of Eden. And in later passages that look ahead to a restored temple, one of the features of that restored temple is water flowing out of it. Water coming from the presence of the divine, the living water, right? And then in the restored temple, we have that same thing in Revelation 21 and 22. Here the water flows out of the temple, which suggests that the temple is itself elevated, right? And temples in later literature are on top of the mountain, and they face east, and the garden here is also created in the east. And so a lot of clues that we're getting here that what we're actually reading about is a precursor to the physical tabernacle. It's an example of everything flourishing under God's loving rule. That's what the Garden of Eden is. It's what it's like to enjoy God's presence, right? To dwell with him, to have peace with him, for man to dwell with God, for God to walk with man, and for everything to flourish under his loving rule. Now, for reasons that will be clearer in a couple weeks, we're not in that garden anymore. And yet God remains undeterred in his purpose. Basically, he continues throughout the Bible to reestablish this garden on earth. That's why the tabernacle existed. That's why the tabernacle, which was a tent that Israelites traveled with, eventually became a stationary temple. But today, when the Bible talks about the temple of God, it doesn't talk about a building. It talks about a people. So that Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, can put it this way. Do you not know that you, and that's a plural you, so in Philadelphia terms, yous, right? Do yous not know that yous are God's temple, and that God's spirit dwells in yous, right? I don't know. I don't have a better word, right? Do you want me to say y'all? You know, it's like a southern thing. No, don't do that. Okay. We'll stick with yous. But point being, when you read that, you got to read the plural. Greek has a plural you, okay? So he's saying the people now are actually the temple, the garden. So that when Paul describes his ministry in the church, this is what he says. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. He's talking about people, right? God grew people spiritually. And then in addressing the church again with the yous, right, he says, you are God's field, God's building. He's saying, you are the garden now. You, God's people who the Spirit dwells in. So God forms that, right? God forms the garden here. God forms the church. And he puts man in it to work it and to keep it. So there is work to do. And that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of this sermon, really. We're going to talk about this third point, the formation of the garden, lowercase f. So in verse 15, we read that the Lord God put the man in the garden to work it and to keep it. God's design from the beginning was that the garden he made would have a gardener. It was that the grounds that he created would have a groundskeeper. And that we, under his loving rule, would take on that role in the garden, to work it and to keep it. So let's talk first about working it. We learn from this that work itself is good in God's sight. It's there before sin is. Work is not a bad thing. You were not created for a perpetual vacation. You were created actually to exert yourself, to engage in the world around you, and to cultivate the world around you, to produce a certain kind of culture, a certain way of life, where everything flourishes under God's loving rule, to spread that. Now, this is a contrast with consumerism. What consumerism tends to want to do, especially with passages of the Bible like this, is to say, look, we were given the ground. We were given the animals. And so if I want something and I can get it by taking it from the earth or taking it from the animals or taking it from the creation, I have the freedom to do it. On the other hand, what we have here is that you're not put in the garden to create a palace for yourself, but to create a tabernacle for God. We're here ultimately as stewards, as managers of his garden, to create something that that reflects the beauty of God, that flourishes under his loving rule. So we don't just have license to go pillage the earth and use it to kind of satisfy our endless list of desires in order to overconsume the things that we want. On the other hand, it contrasts with a kind of hyper-environmentalism that tends to view the earth as best left untouched, that views the ideal world as one that doesn't have any humans in it to meddle with it and to develop it and to do all the kind of dirty work with it. You hear people talk about God's country, you know, that's the places of the world that aren't like the cities that don't have the roads and the skyscrapers and all that bad stuff that are just untouched. But that was never God's ideal for creation. The Bible begins in a garden and ends in a city. And the final city is a paradise. God's design from the beginning is that the humans would actually put their hands into the ground and work it and cultivate it and develop it into a particular kind of culture, not just any kind, but very much so that they would work it, that it would not remain untouched. So if you can see the beauty in a mountain, but not in City Hall, if you can see the beauty in Lancaster farmland, but not the Ben Franklin Parkway, you don't have God's vision of beauty. God's vision of beauty includes the vision of development and the vision of the development of cities even. Lastly, it contrasts with the kind of hyper-spirituality that from time to time does affect the church. And the thinking goes like this. The mature Christian life is the spiritual life, where you're engaged in prayer, where you're engaged in Bible reading, where you memorize Bible verses, where you go share the gospel with people who don't yet know Jesus. And I'm not going to brush over any of that. Like, that's like silly. It's not. That's like key essential stuff to your spiritual formation, and you are an embodied spirit. You have to attend to those things. But it's missing the fact that you are an embodied spirit, right? An embodied soul. The body is no less significant to God. The material world is not somehow dirty, and you're more holy if you simply attend to the spiritual world. So the mature Christian life includes things like cooking food and feeding people, especially the poor. It includes things like hugging each other. There's commands in the Bible that say greet one another with a holy kiss, right? Like physical embrace, bodies, because God created bodies. It includes things like opening up your home and showing hospitality to others, especially to the foreigner and to the sojourner. It includes things like how you use your material money, how you manage your time, what you do with your body, your sexuality, right? All of that matters. All that material stuff is not the less significant, right? It's all in the category of things that matter to God. Neither stinginess toward the poor nor sexual immorality can be covered up by the most passionate worship song, by the most elaborate prayer. It all matters to God. But back to work. We're talking about where you start, right? We're saying if you want to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God, where do you start? Well, where's the garden, right? If you want to change the world today, if you want to have a positive impact on the globe and on the world around you, you've got to start somewhere. And where is the garden today? Well, remember, who does Paul say is the garden? You all. Yous. The church. God's people. So the place where we start working is on the church. We get involved, and we try to actually build up other people in our Christian community. Do you have a community like that? Do you have a local church? Do those people have names? Right? Are you working on the church to actually improve it and grow it and cultivate this kind of culture in the church community? Or are you simply receiving the work and ministry of others? To work in the church means to use whatever time, talents, and treasure that God has given to you to build up others for their both spiritual and their material good. Who are you doing that with? What are their names? Who are you responsible to? What are the faces of the Christians who you are saying, these are the people whose material and spiritual good I'm going to own and I'm going to start sacrificing myself to act towards? Do they know that you've made that commitment to them? This is why we practice membership at City Light. It's why we have a membership class coming up on March 4th. Membership is the way that we say that at City Light. We say, these are the people whose spiritual and material good I'm going to be responsible for. And it's also your way of inviting them into your life and saying, I want you to help me grow spiritually and build me up, and I want to let you know about my needs so that we can have this kind of garden-like community where everything flourishes together. And I just got to say, to take a moment to give thanks for those of you who have made that commitment to City Light, because this church isn't what it is without the work that you guys tirelessly do behind the scenes that many people don't even see. The volunteers that serve here every Sunday to make this worship gathering possible, the people who lead city groups and own the spiritual and material good of that community, the people who open up their homes for city group gatherings, and then just the countless ways throughout the week that you're praying for each other, that you're caring for one another, that you're having one another into each other's homes, lifting up each other's needs. I've experienced that personally from members of City Light who are praying for me, who are caring for me, who are seeking to love me. And so I just thank God for you, especially for those of you who are members of this church and who have come in and served and worked to build this body into something that really does reflect the glory of God. We're not perfect, but you guys have done such an amazing job to make that a reality. So it's a joy to just get to be a pastor of a church with people who are doing this, who aren't simply receiving the ministry, but are committed to it. So there's the working of the garden, and then there's the keeping of the garden. So he's put them in the garden to work it and to keep it, verse 15 says. Keeping has a connotation of guarding. It's protecting it from outside invasion. So one of the ways that we do this in the church is we protect it from false teaching. Do you know the Bible well enough that when you hear something that doesn't match, you can say, that's not true? That when one of your fellow members in the community says, you know, I know God says he forgives, but I'm just not sure he forgets. You can say to them, no, actually, like, there's a Bible verse that says, God says he will remember your lawless deeds no more, right? That's part of his promise in the gospel, so that's not true. Don't believe that. We protect one another from false teaching. But then we also repent of sin, to not bring something unclean into the garden that we've been made a part of. And we have hard conversations with each other when we sense that someone else may be bringing something harmful into the garden. A theologian, Cornelius Plantinga, describes sin as the vandalism of shalom. Shalom's the Hebrew word for peace. That's what we see in the garden, the flourishing, right? And he says, sin is the vandalism of shalom. It's when you take your used motor oil and you dump it all over the flowers. Now, some of you are part of community gardens here in Philadelphia. That's like how we get our green on in the city. So you go to your community garden. If you saw somebody dumping used motor oil on the flowers, I bet you'd say something to them, right? I bet that you would care enough about the garden and enough even about them that you would go to them and say, hey, you know, I tried that once too and it just killed all the flowers. So maybe it's not going to be best for you and best for us as a community if you keep heading down this path. Let's leave that outside, right? There's places to dispose of that. Let's get rid of it. And that's how the attitude that we should have towards sin. Now you can say, it's my motor oil. I get to do what I want with it. But you're not just here for yourself. Your decisions don't just impact you. If you're part of a community, your private choices and your private sins impact the community that you are a part of. And you're vandalizing the garden when you bring your sin into it. So sin should be brought in to be brought into the light and repented of, not to be cherished and not to be planted in the garden. Do you love the gardener enough, the one who originally formed the garden, to keep anything unclean outside of it and to help one another do the same? And then the third thing I'll mention, it's not exactly in this passage, but taking what we learned from Genesis chapter 1, where the commission was to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God, we're also called to extend the garden, that this culture would not only exist here, but that Adam and Eve would be fruitful and multiply and would fill the earth with this very same culture. So how do we do that? You extend the garden most obviously through speaking the words of the gospel to other people so that they actually can enter into this garden as well through faith in Christ. It's the reason we send international workers to other parts of the world, and it's the reason we're praying that God will actually call some of you in this room today to take this good news to other countries that have less garden in them, less of a church presence, less of a temple presence there, so that the presence of God can be made known and people can be brought in. But you have opportunity to do it at work this week. You have opportunity to do it with your neighbors this week, with your family this week. Anyone who doesn't yet know Jesus, you can invite them in to this garden by sharing the good news concerning Christ. And some of you will be called to do that as your job, right? That's my calling, right? That's why I'm up here. But many of you will not be. We want you to be open to that. We want you to, and we trust that it will happen for some of you in this room. And don't be too quick to think it's not you, right? But for many of you, you're going to go work your job that you're already in. You're in the job that God has called you to in many cases. And what you got to see is that you have an opportunity in the way you do your work to extend the garden in your work as well. You're working the ground, right? It's not lesser work. It's not that I'm up here and I have the important job, and you guys go to work and you grind out those, you know, kind of mundane worldly jobs, and then you take the money you make and you give it to me so that I can do the important work, right? That's not what's being presented here. Look at what God is doing in Genesis 1. He's doing pottery. He's doing gardening. Even the most mundane of tasks, right? The gardener is always, no one knows the name of the gardener, but God himself is a gardener. He's taking all work and loading it with this kind of divine dignity that he does it, he takes care of the material world, and therefore it's not beneath you to go work and to take care of the material world. It's why being in the medical profession makes total sense. You're bringing formation to deformed bodies, right? The very thing that God created, and now there's deformity, and so you're bringing formation into it. You're cultivating it. It's why being an artist makes total sense. You're taking the raw materials of creation and you're forming them into something beautiful. It's why even just being a stay-at-home mom, a full-time parent makes sense. You're forming new life that God himself formed from the beginning. All these works, all these different kinds of calling that God brings you into, you have opportunity in the way you do them to extend the kind of culture that he created us to enjoy, to extend flourishing, to be a breath of fresh air in your workplace and someone who's bringing a different kind of culture. But there's the catch. Not all work brings this kind of culture. You can work in such a way as to bring a consumerist culture. You can work in such a way as to bring a lazy, apathetic culture. Not all development is good. And so God doesn't just put the man in the garden and say, hey, work it and keep it, and you do you. He gives him a commandment, right? He tells him, and this is how to make sure that the culture of this garden and the culture that you're spreading is actually a culture where everything flourishes under my loving rule. Not all development does that, right? And so the last part of this is to obey the gardener, to obey his command. Think about it. Physics, in the 1900s, we discovered some amazing things and we made atomic bombs. Not all development brings positive culture. I'll give you another extreme example. I bet the people who run human trafficking rings have really good management skills. I bet you that they do some really creative, inventive things to get away from the law and make their operation work. But they're spreading a culture of death. They're vandalizing shalom. They're spreading a culture that ultimately preys on people rather than bringing flourishing to people. Now that's possible, right? It's possible that you could go work and you could go cultivate and you could go keep, but not be spreading the kind of culture that God is after. The only way you can ensure that the thing you're developing is actually a tabernacle, is actually a dwelling place for God, where God walks with man and man walks with God, is if it's in obedience to his commandment. But God's commandment is designed to help you do that very thing, to help you ensure that it is actually a culture of life that is being spread. It's like if you give a kid a toy that they love, and you know they're going to go crazy with it, you have to put some boundaries on it, right? You're like, hey, okay, enjoy this toy, but if you do this, you're going to break it. And that's what we get in Genesis 2. Hey, enjoy this, but if you do this, you're going to break it. But God's ultimate goal for us is that we actually would enjoy the good things that he has made and experience this flourishing life under him. That's why his commands are given. Now, how do we know that? Look at the commandment. Look at verse 16. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, what's the first command? Eat. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. The first thing God tells the man, before the man has done anything good, it's not a reward for the work he did. It's because God's design from the beginning was to create the garden in such a way that the man would enjoy it. And God's command to you today is to enjoy the good creation that he has made. You want to go apply the Bible to your life this week. Enjoy the good creation that God has made. Look back at verse 9. It says that the trees now that he's saying, I've given you every tree to eat of the garden. These trees, he created them to be pleasant to the sight and good for food. Saying, you don't have to repent of pleasure. You don't have to repent of joy. God actually created the earth in such a way that it would be pleasing to your eyes, that there would be beauty in it, and that it would be good for food, that you would enjoy it. C.S. Lewis talks about how God could have fed us through pills, right? He could have given you all the nutrients you needed. But instead he gave you yellow peppers, and he gave you orange carrots, and he gave you green kale, and he gave you red steak. And I know some of you don't like steak, but I do, you know. And there's this sensory thing that happens where it actually does bring pleasure and joy to your life. That's all created by God. And he looks at it and he says, enjoy. Enjoy the good things that I have given you. And he says, here's how not to break it. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now why? What is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a test. It's a test of, will you trust me? Will you trust that I am good? That I am your good heavenly Father? Will you enjoy the bounty of the things that I have given you? Will you enjoy walking with me? And will you be content with living in a world in which I am the ultimate ruler? Will you let me be God? And will you simply be a human? It's a test that asks, will you trust your loving Father? Will you refuse to eat from the fruit of the tree simply because your loving Father said so? And whatever he commands must be for your good. It's only when we trust God in that way, it's only when we relate to God in that way, it's only when we let him be God that the thing we're spreading is actually a tabernacle, that the thing we're spreading is actually a place where everything flourishes, because everything only flourishes under God's loving rule. And it's why the penalty makes total sense. God is saying, will you let me be the spring of life, the source of life for you? If the answer is no, then the penalty is death. And that's what we find in verse 17. When we cut ourselves off from the source of life, death is the natural and just consequence. And that's exactly what we've all chosen to do. We all, in various ways, have looked at the good world that God has created, and instead of enjoying it under his loving rule, we've sought to have the things that he has forbidden in order that we might be God of our own lives. We keep going after the thing that he says no to, even though he's given us abundant provision and goodness to enjoy. Why? It's not because we're like so much better at figuring out what's best for our lives, right? None of us has that good of a track record in this department. It's not like if you look back at your life and you say, you know, when I just handle things on my own and I make my own decisions, my life works. No. But there's something in us that makes us want to have control of our lives so that even though we're not that good at it, the thinking is, at least I don't have to trust someone else. At least I don't have to trust my father. At least I don't have to trust other people. At least I don't have to trust God. So I get to take the reins. And this is this force of sin that enters into the world when Adam disobeys, and that continues to be powerful in our lives every time we disobey. So, the flesh that God breathed life into in this passage dies now. And every human since this time has suffered this same fate. But God brings the garden back. God is undeterred. God has a purpose to create a humanity on the earth to work and keep and cultivate and spread the culture that he desires. So he came to do it himself. The word that was God in the beginning, we read in John chapter 1, that word became flesh. That word took on the dust, right? Became flesh and dwelt among us. Because he didn't just dwell among us. John 1 says in verse 14, he tabernacled among us. He is the presence of God who came to dwell with us. The time when the Lord walked with man was the time when Jesus walked on the earth. And yet, the word that became flesh is the same flesh that died on the cross, that suffered the death that we deserved, the death that was ours in this passage for our disobedience. He died in our place so that we could be restored to life. So that if you want to know whether God is good, if you want to know where his commandments are good, the only tree you need now look to is the one that Jesus was nailed to. That is the evidence. That is the proof that your heavenly Father really is good and his commands for you really are good. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He took that dust and that flesh and brought new life into it and became new life in it, resurrected in a body, an embodied soul risen from the dead, and he now breathes that new life into you by his Spirit when you believe. That's why the church is described as the temple now, because that Holy Spirit, that Spirit of life, comes to dwell in you when you are united to Christ. And one day, your flesh as well, though it die, will be resurrected with him. So 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 49 says this, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." That's what we read today, right? It's from Genesis 2. "The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." This is true for every Christian, everyone who repents and believes, and that could be you today. There was a man in whom we all died, but there is a man who not only we live in, but who is himself a life-giving spirit who will give life to you today spiritually and one day will raise your body from the dead. Until then, we have work to do. We have work in the church to do, to build it up and to grow it. We have work to protect it and to keep it, repenting of sin, having hard conversations with each other. We have work to extend it through our word out in the world and through the way we work and the kind of culture that we cultivate out in our lives. But now, we're in a different position than Adam was in. You no longer work to pass a test. Adam worked to pass a test. He failed the test. But Jesus already succeeded. Jesus passed that same test in your place and took the penalty you deserved, was treated the way you deserved so that you could be treated the way he deserved. Now, that's why work is so challenging a lot of the times, because every time you go to work, you're trying to prove yourself. You're trying to get something. You're trying to get a new identity. You're trying to get a new sense of significance. In a religious sense, you may be trying to get approval from God, but it may even just be as small as trying to get approval from your boss or the people around you. And so it grates on you and it wears on you because every day your identity is on the line. But if Christ is at the center of your life, if he's the spring, if he's the fountain from which the waters of your life come out of, then you don't work anymore to prove yourself. You work to be yourself. You work to be who Jesus has created you to be, because his work, the work of salvation, is capital F, finished, done, completed. The test, the biggest work that you needed to do is already accomplished by Jesus Christ in the perfect life he lived, in the death he died in your place, and in the resurrection that he brought and that he will bring to you and bring into your life when you believe. So in the meantime, let's get to the forming he's given us. And he promises that he will build his church. He promises he will work in his garden. He promises his spirit will do the work in our lives. Let's do it with him. Let's cooperate with him until the day when he returns and we get our new bodies. Let's pray. Father, our life is in you. You gave us life in the beginning. You give us new life through Jesus Christ and through his spirit who dwells in us. We thank you that you've not left us in the dust, that you've come in Christ Jesus to take on the dust and to rise it from the dead so that we could be restored to newness of life in him. Father, empower us by your Holy Spirit who now lives in us to work, to exert ourselves, to build up the church, to protect it from false teaching, to protect it from sin. Father, help us to repent of our sin, to hold one another as members of your church to the same. Father, use us to extend your garden throughout the world, that we would see people saved for the first time, that we would see nations reached for the first time. And Father, I pray for each person in this room who's going into work this week at a job where it's not going to be in their job description to share the gospel. I pray you would give them a sense of purpose and significance. I pray, Father, that they would be a fragrance of life to the people around them, a breath of fresh air in their office that brings nourishing, that brings flourishing into the spaces where you've placed them, even as they're just working on things that may seem mundane, Father. No task is too mundane for you. You present yourself as a gardener, as a potter, Father. Would you be with them, and would you enable them to embrace the significance of the role that you've given them? Would you empower them by the Holy Spirit? And we thank you most of all, Father, that in all the work we do today, in all the forming that we do, the work of our salvation is finished. We come to you with a completed resume in Christ Jesus, and we pray that that would give us peace even as we work, Father, and joy in the things that you've given us to do. Our ultimate good is you, Father. We thank you for the good world that you've made. Pray you'd help us to enjoy it and help it flourish under your loving rule. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.